Well, for those who are visiting this morning, we are in the middle of a series that we've started quite a while ago. The verse that you can see on the screen there, Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, is sort of our launching pad for this particular series. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, in the same way that all members of a local church need to use their God-given gifts for the benefit of the church, so too all parts of any engine need to do their part so that that engine runs efficiently. So in this series, I am likening aspects of the local church to aspects of an old farm engine. In this case, it is a 320cc BSA power unit. So each week we have been taking one aspect of the engine and equating it to a part of the church. The series is entitled How the Church Should Run, and this is number 8 in the series. Let me review for you. The first sermon discussed two issues: the church's authority, which is the Bible, obviously, and its permanence, which I likened the authority to an instruction manual for an engine, and the permanence to the engine crankcase that you can see highlighted in red on the screen. Sermon number 2 looked at elders in the local church. An engine's carburetor, which is highlighted and circled there, regulates the ratio of air to petrol. Likewise, one role of elders in a local church is to regulate the preaching that occurs within that church. We then looked at deacons, whose role I likened to the engine's governor. Now, that part of the engine controls the engine's speed, and it is linked to the carburetor, even as deacons need to liaise with elders about their work as well. Sermon number 4 looked at the issue of preaching and teaching, which I likened to an engine's magneto and spark plug. We then discussed the two ordinances that Christ gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's sort of an odd one. I liken that to the label that was often put on the on an engine giving giving instructions, sort of precede instructions of how to run the engine. In the same way, if we have a sign outside the front of the church, or when people come to our website, what does this church believe? So that was the thinking behind that one. Sermon number 6 looked at membership in the local church. How to join, how to serve in the local church, and how to leave a local church in a God-honoring manner. For an engine, this was the intake and exhaust systems. In our last study, we looked at fellowship in the local church, how to minimize friction. And that was analogous, obviously, to an engine's lubrication system. This morning, we're going to discuss the church's God-given tasks, which I have likened to an engine's power takeoff. Now, I'll explain what that is in just a moment. In our next study next week, we will look at biblical counseling or soul care in the local church. How to biblically remove heat from situations. All the engines under the BSA brand used air cooling to remove heat. And then the following week in our final sermon, we will look at the issue of church discipline in the local church. Who carries out church discipline? How is it done? Why is it done? And when? This would be analogous to a major engine overhaul, renewing and replacing worn parts. So that's where we're going, that's where we've been. This morning we are looking at the purposes of the local church. One of my brothers-in-law used to come to our place and he'd look at an engine that I had in the garage and he would ask, "Yes, but what does it do?" He took great delight in asking that every time he came. He's not welcome anymore. But his question was asking, what purpose does that engine carry out now? Well, of course, nowadays, those engines do not perform any meaningful work like they once did. Basically, they have retired from service. After all, that's why I'm able to buy them from farmers, because they no longer need them. However, if you rewind 50 or 60 or 70 years ago, that same engine would have been expected to perform a task day after day. Now, the picture you can see on the screen, I've highlighted the starting pulley, which was on the front of the engine, and the back tip of the crankshaft. Now, that highlight doesn't actually tell you what I'm actually highlighting there. So if we look at a different angle, you'll see an engine from the back end of the engine. This is the back view of the engine, and this particular one has a reduction gear fitted. But I have circled there what is known as the power takeoff. That shaft connected the engine to whatever machinery was being powered by that engine. So it would often have either a flexible coupling or a series of gears or a pulley and belt arrangement. Let me show you some examples. The first picture there shows a BSA engine directly coupled to a what looks like a water pump. Here the engine probably would have driven the pump via a flexible coupling. And from the picture there, it looks as though the water entered the pump via the pipe with a tap on it. It then would have been pressurized in the pump and presumably went up that vertical pipe that you can see there as well. The next picture shows a BSA engine driving what looks like a gravel compacting machine. Now, my particular engine that I've got at home apparently used to run a saw bench, and it still has a four-belt pulley attached to the power takeoff on the back of the engine. But these engines were also used to run electric generators, industrial lawnmowers, garden tractors, milking machines, or sheep shearing equipment. They produced about 5.5 horsepower, which was plenty for most tasks. But whatever the machinery was driven by that engine, it was the expectation that the engine would reliably provide power for that driven machinery. That was the engine's purpose. The local church, like an engine, has been designed to fulfill certain tasks also. In this sermon, I want to explore what those God-given tasks are. So what are the purposes of the local church? Well, in a 2017 article, Tim Challies answered that exact question. And his views are helpful. He says this, quote, "As we consider why we gather week by week, we can quickly identify two common but unbiblical views on the purpose of the local church. The first is that the local church exists for evangelism. In this view, the primary purpose of the local church is to draw unchurched people to the Christian faith. Church, then, is primarily evangelistic in its purpose. This is the heart of the seeker-sensitive church movement that was championed by Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, with Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, serving as its primary text. Because reaching the lost is the ultimate purpose of the church in this particular paradigm, everything the church does, from preaching to worship to the design of the building should be determined by the perceived needs or desires of the unchurched. We must do anything and everything we can to make church a place where they feel welcome and comfortable. Warren says, once you know your target, which is unbelievers, it will determine many of the components of your seeker service: music style, message topics, creative arts, and more. This view insists that the more we learn to think like unbelievers, the better we will do in drawing them to the church and from the church to Jesus Christ. It is my deep conviction, says Warren, that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. The most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. A second common view is that the local church exists for discipleship. According to this view, the purpose of the church is to serve the needs of Christians. Many people push back against the seeker-sensitive church movement and declare the church exists for discipleship. It exists to serve and strengthen Christians. They claim that instead of putting all its energy into evangelism, the church should put all its energy into discipleship. Instead of making decisions based on the preferences of unbelievers, the church should make decisions based on the preferences of Christians. In this way, building up the body of Christ becomes the ultimate purpose of the local church. End quote. Or to put it another way, does the church exist for the benefit of those outside the church, or does the church exist for the benefit of those inside the church? Well, most Christians would agree that the church exists for the benefit of both unbelievers and believers. And if that is true, and it is, then what percentage of our efforts ought to be outward focused as a church, and what percentage of our focus ought to be inward focused? That's a more difficult question to answer. Now, to help us understand or to answer that question, we need to broach another concept, which theologians call the regulative principle. This morning I'm going to be quoting extensively from a book called How to Build a Healthy Church by Mark Dever and Paul Alexander. Now, full disclosure, I don't actually own this book. I have the old edition. The old edition was called The Deliberate Church, which is now out of print. Apparently it's the same book. But because I don't have the one that's on the screen for you, I'll give page numbers from the old edition. The picture is the new book, the pages that I will quote are from the old book. Now, they explain not only what the regulative principle is, but also why it becomes helpful in addressing this question. They say this, quote, "The regulative principle states that everything we do in a corporate worship gathering must be clearly warranted by Scripture. Clear warrant can either take the form of an explicit biblical command or a good and necessary implication of a biblical text. The second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, makes it clear that God cares about how his people worship him, not just that they worship only him. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God is forbidding a certain form of worship, even though that form is directed at worshiping him. In making the golden calf, Exodus 32 verses 1 to 10, Israel was attempting to set up an alternative to the system of worshiping that God had just revealed to Moses in Exodus 25 to 30. God's jealous and violent reaction indicates how seriously he takes both himself and his worship. Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10. We are not to worship him in any way that seems right to us. We are to worship him on his terms and in the way he has revealed. End quote. So the regulative principle helps us get rid of any extraneous ideas and narrows possibilities to those which are actually commanded in Scripture. Now that's actually really helpful. This morning we will have only two main points. But before we begin, I want to address a possible objection, where people may infer that the following verses are nothing more than mere suggestions to be adhered to by local pastors if they wish. So I want to get rid of that excuse before we begin. So grab your Bible, please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is just part of the introduction, but I want you to see these verses for yourself. This book was addressed to Timothy, a young pastor serving in Ephesus. And look at what Paul says here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that tells us the authority that Paul had. Notice then the gravity of the commands that he gave to Timothy. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. Okay, get into verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrusted to you, Timothy. Go over to chapter 4. Look at verses 9 to 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe, command and teach these things. Go down to verse 7. Command these things as well. Then chapter 4, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Sorry, the chapter 5. Sorry, my mistake. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 21. Chapter 6, verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. And verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So 8 times in that book, Paul commanded and charged Timothy about how he was to act as a pastor in Ephesus. A charge is not a suggestion. A command is not a suggestion. These are not optional. These are serious instructions. Okay, with all of that now out of the way, let's go to point number one, the purpose of the local church concerning those inside the church. Again, some comments in Mark Dever and Paul Alexander's book are helpful. They say this, church leaders who have been committed to seeing the church reformed according to God's word down through the ages have had a common method. Read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word in the ordinances. Often referred to by theologians as the elements of corporate worship, These five basics are essential to the corporate life, health, and holiness of any local church. End quote. Now, in addition, each of these five subheadings takes the form of commands in Scripture, all of which are directed to the local church. I therefore intend using them as subheadings in this first main point. So the first one is read the word. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Paul there gives three clear commands. The first one is the one I want to focus on at the moment, that of publicly reading Scripture in church. The fact that we as a church here at Grace West devote time every week to the public reading of God's Word, usually a psalm or part of a psalm, and often without comment or explanation, demonstrates how seriously we take God's Word. Listen again as I read from the Deliberate Church. Quote, "Carving out time in our Sunday morning service to read Scripture aloud without comment every week makes a statement about the value we place on God's Word. It says we are eager to hear the Word of God. We desire it. It acknowledges that the life and growth of our local churches depend on the power of God's Word, and that we really believe that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4, verse 4. "It acknowledges our own weakness in that we continually need to be reminded of what God has said. It says we are willing to listen to God's word, to sit under it in order to be instructed, assessed, and evaluated by it. It says we are willing to agree with its presentation of reality and with its estimation and judgment on us. It says we are willing to submit to its verdict and commands without qualification. Yet, if the regular public reading of Scripture says all of this, what are we saying if we neglect it?" End quote. Quite simply, if we neglect the public reading of God's Word in the local church service, we demonstrate that it's not really that important to us after all. Subpoint number two, preach the word. Now please turn to another familiar passage, one that I've used earlier in the series. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says there, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Again, one of the major tasks of this local church, but equally any God-honoring local church, is to faithfully preach God's word. The preaching of God's word is one of those charges that Paul specifically gave to Timothy, and by extension to any other pastor. Now, if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Turn back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This too is another really forceful passage. And I want you to notice that in these verses which God spoke, he uses the phrase "my word" singular or "my words" plural 5 times. I will emphasize them for you as I read. Jeremiah 23, let's start reading in verse 21 down to 32. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they but if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. You see there the same sort of sentiments as 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says in verse 28, let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. So we must read the word and preach the word. Thirdly, we need to pray the word. Go back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. First Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here I'm concentrating on what we see in verse 1 only. You can see there that four terms are used. Four different terms all related to prayer. The first term, translated supplications, refers to general needs that a person may have. You hear about a need and you go to pray. That's what the idea is there. The second term, translated prayers, is a general word for prayer, but it was always prayer that is directed to a deity. The third word, translated intercessions, is the Greek word entouxis. John MacArthur says this, quote, the verb from which entouxis derives is used to speak of both Christ's and the Spirit's intercession for us. Romans 8:26, Hebrews 7:25. They identify with our needs and become involved in our struggles. Entouxis, then, is a word not only of advocacy, but also empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement, end quote. And the final word, thanksgiving, calls us to pray with a spirit of gratitude to God for all his bountiful mercies to us. However, praying the word can also involve praying God's word back to him. Now, you needn't turn there, but listen as I read Psalm 77, verses 11 to 15. The psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. As you read and study God's word, you can often pray his word straight back to him. Such prayers will never be inappropriate because they come straight out of God's word. So we must read the word, preach the word, and pray the word. Fourthly, we need to sing the word. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians 5, look at verses 15 to 21. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now the verse I want to concentrate on there is verse 19. In the deliberate church, we read this: just as with prayer, so here, everything that happens up front in corporate gatherings is a function of the teaching ministry of the church. As the main teaching pastor, it is therefore your responsibility to shepherd the congregation into the green pastures of God-centered, gospel-centered songs, and away from the arid plains of theological vacuity, meditations on human experience and emotional frenzy. The best of the hymns and the best of the more modern worship choruses are those that direct our focus away from ourselves and onto the character and gospel of God. End quote. Have you noticed we don't sing Hillsong songs? Why? Because they're vacuous. They are emotional, and they don't teach people God's word. So we choose the songs that we sing here very carefully. In fact, this Saturday we will be doing just that for the next 3 or 4 months. So that what we do is the sermon that is prepared matches the songs that we sing, or the other way around, which are, you know, vice versa. We want the songs that we choose to highlight and to help, for want of a better term, the sermon. All right, so we must read the word, preach the word, pray the word, and sing the word. Finally, we must also desire to see the word. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. A very familiar passage. Luke chapter 22. Look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus is in the upper room, verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Right? The institution of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, please turn over to Matthew 28, another very familiar passage. Matthew 28, and look at verses 16 to 20. Matthew Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, in both of those passages, Jesus set up ordinances which were commanded to his disciples and later on to the church that we should observe them. Again, listen to Mark Dever and Paul Alexander. They say this, quote, "The ordinances are the dramatic presentations of the gospel. They are the moving pictures that represent the spiritual realities of the gospel, written and directed by Jesus himself. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper portray Christ's body and blood broken and poured out for the remission of our sins, a visual reminder of Christ's cross work on our behalf." Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. "In the same way, baptism portrays our spiritual death to sin, our symbolic burial with Christ, and our resurrection with him to a new life." Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. The ordinances then are where we see the gospel enacted and our participation in it dramatized. They are where the word of God's promise is spoken to us in tangible form. We touch and taste the bread and wine. We feel the waters of baptism. They are means of grace instituted by Jesus that God uses to assure his people of the trustworthiness of his gospel and the reality of our participation in it. End quote. Now, another aspect of the same issue, albeit not an ordinance as such, but still pertaining to the sensory response of being a church member, is the aspect of speaking together the church's covenant. Again, let me stress, this is not an ordinance. However, when we as members of Grace West Bible Church recite together the covenant that all of us have agreed to in membership, we help to remind one another of the ongoing obligations we have one to the other. This too can be a powerful reminder of our unity as church members. So there are the five purposes of the local church, specifically regarding those within the church. Read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word. But what about those outside the local church? In our remaining time, I want to briefly look at point number two, the purpose of the local church concerning those outside the local church. We do not merely exist as a local church merely for the benefit of those within the church. One aspect of the local church needs to be that of reaching out to the community and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to that community. So the question is, what is that gospel? Again, let me quote Mark Dever and Paul Alexander. They say this, quote, "The most important aspect of evangelism is the evangel, the gospel, the good news. If we are not getting the evangel right, according to the word, then whatever we are doing, it can't be called evangelism. So what are the essentials of evangelism? We can sum them up in four terms: God, mankind, Jesus Christ, and response. God is our holy creator and righteous judge. He created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Genesis 2 verse 7 and 16 to 17, chapter 18 verse 25, Matthew 25, 31 to 33. But mankind has rebelled against God by sinning against his holy character and law, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. we've all participated in this sinful rebellion, both in Adam as our representative head and in our own individual actions. 1 Kings 8, 46, Romans 3, 23, 5, 12, and 19, and Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. As a result, we have alienated ourselves from God and have exposed ourselves to his righteous wrath, which will banish us eternally to hell if we are not forgiven. Ephesians 2:12, John 3:36, Romans 1:18, Matthew 13, verse 50. But God sent Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserved for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that God might both punish our sin in Christ and forgive it in us. John 1:14, Romans 3:21-26, and 5 verses 6 to 8, Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6. The only saving response to this good news is repentance and belief. Matthew 3 verse 2, 4 verse 17, Mark 1:15, Luke 3:7-9, John 20 verse 31. We must repent of our sins, that is, turn from them and to God, and believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God, end quote. So that's basically the message that we proclaim to the world. Now, if you are sitting here this morning or you are hearing this message and you have never responded to the good news of the gospel, that is your application from today's message. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You're welcome to come and speak to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about that. But for those of us that have responded to the gospel, the proclamation of that message becomes for us the other key purpose of the local church. Certainly, there are times in the year when it can become easier for us to give that message. Both Easter and Christmas are times that the general public is more disposed to hearing the gospel message. Likewise, here in Australia, Anzac Day and Remembrance Day are two more occasions when the public are more likely to willingly hear the gospel message presented. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So occasions like that may be seen as times when gospel proclamations are in season. And the local church ought to take advantage of such occasions. But equally, the local church needs to be ready to share the gospel when it's out of season as well. And each local church needs to decide what proportion of funds need to be given to the proclamation of the gospel, both locally and overseas. We need to prayerfully engage in that gospel proclamation, upholding those who take that message to others. It is right that the local church support missionaries who proclaim the gospel message, both by regular prayer and by financial giving where appropriate. So, to get back to the original issue, the two purposes of the local church are, number one, to build up the saints within the local church, and number two, to proclaim the gospel message to those both within the church who do not yet believe, and also to those outside the church who do not yet believe. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, your application is twofold. Firstly, you are to use your God-given talents to build up the body of Christ in your local church, praying for and giving materially to that work of the local church. And secondly, you are to seek to proclaim that gospel message to others within your sphere of influence, both inside and outside the church. May God enable each of us to do both of those things for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the local church. We thank you that you have placed us within a church where your word is proclaimed. And Father, we pray that you would help us to desire your word and to hear your word, to see it, to pray it, to read it. Father, we pray that you would be honored in our lives as we study your word. And Lord, we pray for the outside influence of this church as well, that you may use this local church in this area to bring people into your kingdom. And for those who go out to further fields, Father, we pray that you would raise up men and women in our church who would be willing to go out to proclaim the message of the gospel to those who have never heard it. In all of these things, we pray that your kingdom may grow and that we would mature as your people here in your local church at Grace West. Strengthen us, we pray. Build your kingdom. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.